Again, out of the book of James, James chapter 4. If you have not been with us in these studies, we are working our way through the book of James, and we have entered upon chapter 4. This is message 74 in the epistle of James. Chapter 4 is a difficult passage of Scripture. He begins with rebuking us for our worldliness. And now he's going to call us to return to God. I want to read verses 1 through 10, but our text will be 7 through 10. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think the Scripture saith in vain? The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Well, to bring us into this text, in verses 7 through 10, I want to briefly review. In verses 1 through 4, James has severely rebuked his readers for their worldliness. He has shown the seriousness of their condition. He describes their fighting and their bickering and hostility towards one another in military terms. Terms of wars and battles. He rebukes their worldly lusts and covetousness and describes their hatred of one another with the metaphor, you kill. They were committing spiritual murder in their hearts by their hatred and bitterness towards one another. This kind of conduct is the conduct of the world. They were in league with the world. And James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And then he says in verse 5, do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? There's a consistent theme in the Old Testament that God is a jealous God. God is jealous of His people, and He would have us to have absolute allegiance to Him. The Holy Spirit that He gives to us, the Holy Spirit that God has made to dwell in us, yearns jealously for His people. And then we come to verse 6. But he giveth more grace. These are encouraging words of comfort to the believer. He giveth more grace. The Holy Spirit that dwells in God's people. He dwells there to give more grace. To give greater grace. In the original, it's greater grace. The verb to give is in the present tense. He continues to give greater grace to His people. Grace greater than what? Grace greater than what? Grace greater than all the temptations of the world. Grace greater than the influence of the indwelling sin of the heart. Grace greater than all the allurements of the world. Grace greater than the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Grace greater than the kingdom of darkness and the wiles of the devil. He giveth more grace. Grace, the unmerited and undeserved favor of God. It cannot be earned, but it is given freely and without condition. He giveth more grace. By God's grace, the Christian is enabled to overcome the devil, the world, and the indwelling sin of the heart. For we're kept by His power, and it's an exceeding great power. It's that same power that raised up Christ from the dead, is to usward who believe. According to His divine power, He hath given us all things that pertain unto life and unto godliness, that we may escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. For God is able to do exceeding abundantly more than we can ask or think. And greater is He that is in you, that is in the world. He giveth more grace. Now in the second part of verse 6, James proves his point by appealing to the divine authority of Scripture. And he quotes Proverbs 3 and verse 34. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And last week we fleshed this out, looking at some of the Greek vocabulary and exegeting the text. This morning, I want to begin verses 7 through 10. Here James is calling upon his readers, and every Christian for that matter, to return to God. He calls upon his readers to rectify their worldly condition that he's rebuked us of. Leave off your double-mindedness. Leave off the love of the world and return to God. It's an urgent call to repentance, and it's articulated by 10 consecutive aorist imperatives. An aorist imperative in the original language is an urgent commandment. It calls for action to be taken immediately and with determination. These 10 aorist imperatives that James lists are not just for his readers. They are your Christian duty. They are my Christian duty. And they are these. Submit yourself unto God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted. Mourn. Weep. Turn your laughter into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. These are the 10 commandments of returning to God, and they're to be taken as urgent commandments. For the readers James is writing to have gone the way of the world. He's writing to correct their worldliness. Return to God. And as we attempt to expound on these commandments in detail, I want you first to notice the bookends in which these 10 aorist imperatives are given. And the bookends are humility. The string of 10 imperatives are sandwiched in between the bookends of humility. In verse 6, James says, God resists the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Then in verse 10, the last imperative is, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. James begins and ends his exhortation with a call to humility. These are the bookends of our Christian duty. Humility and humility, and they hold up all of our Christian duty. Well, last week we briefly discussed what humility is. Humility is a state of the heart that knows how small and tiny and puny we are as sinful creatures, and how great and vast and infinite God is. And we put the two together, we understand who we are. Humility is a spiritual attitude towards God that bows to His sovereignty and the infinite wisdom of His decree. And there is an underlying sense of our unworthiness before God and our utter dependence upon Him. David said, He remembers we are dust. He understood himself to be but dust before God. David also said in the Psalms, I am a worm. These are expressions of humility before God. In the New Testament, what did Paul say? He says, I'm the chief of sinners. What did that publican say when he beat his chest? God be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you know who you really are before God? Humility is the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of selfish ambition. The opposite of self-promotion. Of self-assertion, of self-esteem. These things, these self things, are the manifestation of pride. And pride makes a person to be bigger and greater than they really are. Humility is also an attitude that we have when we view our fellow man. To be humble is not to consider ourselves better than anybody else. Not to think ourselves superior than anybody else. The Apostle Paul says, Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, that is, in humility of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. This is how James packages these 10 imperatives and commandments, you see, to return to God. How is a person to return to God when he's gone the way of the world? James gives him a list of 10 commandments, urgent commandments. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. I want to... Let's turn to Psalm 131. There is this remarkable psalm of David's. The Song of Degrees. It's a very small psalm, only 3 verses. And I want to consider it in terms of humility. David prays and he says, Lord, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord and henceforth and forever. David's making an appeal to the Lord here. He's making an appeal to the Lord who knows his heart, to the one to whom nothing is hid, to whom all things are naked, who knows the deepest recesses of our heart. And he prays, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. I'm not proud in the opinion of myself, nor am I contemptuous of others, nor self-righteous. Lord, you know my heart. You know this. He is sincere in what he prays. It is a truthful appeal to God. Now we think, what man can claim this? Is not David guilty of pride by praying these very words? Is not he like the Pharisee who said, Lord, I thank thee that I am not like others. But we're not to misunderstand this as if David thinks he's free from pride, or that he's boasting that he's not proud. This is not the case at all. We know human nature. We know that pride is a universal sin, and that we're all tempted with pride on a daily basis. We must consider the historical context of this psalm to understand it. This psalm was written by David in his younger years, before he came to the throne, while he was yet in Saul's court. David is making a necessary vindication against the vicious slanderers of his adversaries in Saul's court. Saul's attendants had accused him of being too ambitious to the throne, of plotting to take the throne by force. They accused him of wanting to take over the throne. And under the pretense of divine appointment, he had sought the kingdom in the pride of the heart. That's what they were saying about him. They were slandering him. David was innocent. These slanders were unsubstantiated. They are unjust and groundless. In 1 Samuel, David addresses this. Even when he talked to Saul, he says, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. I'm not seeking your hurt. Why are you listening to these men? Again, he says, wherefore doth my Lord pursue after this his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? He says, now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea. He calls himself a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. David was not trying to take over the throne. That never was his intention. And he was falsely accused of it by the slander of the men of Saul's court. He had not set, as he prays, his things too high for him. He was content in the condition God had allotted him. He would be content to spend all his days as a shepherd if the Lord so pleased. And although Samuel had anointed him king, he did not exalt himself or push himself forward to take the throne by force. Rather, he endures patiently, with humility, until God gives him the throne. And Saul's persecution lasted about 10 years. And David left it entirely in God's hands to remove Saul from the throne. He submitted and resigned himself to God's providence and was content in the lot God had given him. David's prayer is referring now to the disposition of his heart, the general bent and tenor of his life. He was not proud in the matter of being anointed the king of Israel. He's not sinless in terms of pride, but humility is a predominant part of his character, as it should be for all Christians. Are you a humble Christian? Or do you look down upon others? Do you think yourself more righteous than others? You see, David is saying, my heart is not haughty. In verse 1 of Psalm 131, this word for exercise in the Hebrew, halak, expresses a habit of life. And thus David did not have a habit of being proud. God himself confirms this. He says, David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that I commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the case of Uriah the Hittite. You see, it is the circumstances of Saul's court that caused David to pray like this, with all the false accusations against him and all the slandering depicting David as conspiring to take the throne. And David is praying here on inspiration. It would be hard to imagine us praying such language in our prayers before God. God is not to be trifled with. There's no worse pride than claiming humility when you don't possess it. So the circumstances drove David to pray like this and vindicate himself before God. Now, what is the implication of verse 1 when it says, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or things too high for me? The implication is that pride, lofty views of yourself, self-righteousness, will naturally breed worldly ambitions. They will breed ambitions of prominence and position and power. It will breed a lust for worldly glory. It's the presumption of a proud heart that seeks to affect those things that are beyond us, above our ability and calling. Don't get me wrong. It's not sinful to hold a high position in government or in industry, in a corporation, or even in the church, if God has called you there. But you must keep yourself in the bounds of your calling. Know your size. Know the gifts God has given you. And don't seek after vain positions of prominence. It is God that has called you to such a position. And if He has called you, it will happen. I had the privilege to work for a man in a corporation. And I worked for that corporation for 14 years. And as the company grew, they needed a vice president of operations to manage the entire operation of the company. He came into my office and he said, "This position is yours, but you shouldn't take it." He knew me. He knew I was a Christian. He knew my commitment to my family. And he knew if I were to take that position, it would mean it would be at the expense of my Christianity and my family. I would have to make my work a god. It would have to be an idol. And he said, "Don't take it." So he offered it to me and said, "Don't take it." That was a good president of the company. And I took his advice. But God is the one that raises up someone. He's the one who puts someone in position of power. It's all in the hands of God. Look at David. He would have been content to be a shepherd. Instead, the Lord made him the king of Israel. When his brothers were passing by the prophet Samuel to see who would be anointed the king of Israel, where was David? He was tending to the sheep. He wasn't even there. He wasn't exercising himself in great matters or things too high for him. He was content to be a shepherd. It is God that raises up men, not ourselves. And when David killed Goliath, was he going out there to gain military glory? To seek the glory of a mighty and valiant warrior? No. He's just delivering food to his brothers. He wasn't even a soldier at the time. But God raised him up. Now look at verse 2. And here we see how David came to this state of humility. I want you to note his contentment. "Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child." Surely I have behaved and quieted myself. God weaned him like a child through adversity, through trial and heartbreak. And now he can say, "I've quieted myself before the Lord." He had learned to be content before God. Contentment goes hand in hand with humility. You cannot be humble without it. It's not an easy thing to quiet ourselves before the Lord. Nothing but grace can subdue and quiet us under afflictions, disappointments, and great trials. To quiet ourselves before the Lord is to resign ourselves to His will. The humble believer must be content to be handled and dealt with as the Lord pleases and to submit to His providence. We must depend upon grace and wait for it as God is pleased to dispense it. This is contentment. And it is the quieting of ourselves before God. To be content in the lot God has dealt us. Whether it be poverty, whether it be a chronic illness, whatever it might be, whatever your lot is, we must learn to be content. The Apostle Paul said, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am in to be therewith content." I want you to note that he says, "I've learned this by hardship and sufferings and bonds and imprisonment." Paul says, "I've learned to be content." It wasn't easy for Paul. But we must, like Paul, resign ourselves to God's will in every condition of life, and trust God and His providence. I have two brief observations. First is, humility follows a sense of how immense God is. The wisdom that designed the course of our lives is infinite. The knowledge that God has of us, even to the very recesses of our heart, is infinite. He knows us better than we know ourselves. The power that governs and rules over our lives is infinite. He is the one that has made all things out of nothing. And He has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. Every cause and effect, every event in our lives has been ordained by God. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, this is a verse that was follows upon the heroes of faith of Hebrews chapter 11. And he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses," he's speaking of those heroes of faith that he just expounded upon. And he likens them to being in an arena. An Olympic runner, a long-distance runner, comes into that arena. And he must lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset him and run with patience the race that is set before him. The course. I want you to know that the course of this long-distance race that every Christian is required to run has been set before us by God. In the Greek, the word order is emphatic. The being set before us race. God has decreed the course we are to run in. The Lord, in His infinite wisdom and knowledge, has designed your course. All the trials, all the successes, every circumstance of your life has been designed and decreed by God Almighty from eternity, and it is custom made for you. All that has been appointed and prescribed, it's been by the Lord God Almighty. And He's designed your course perfectly. It is set before you. Oh, do you see how immense God is? His sovereignty not only rules over every event of our life, but every physical event in the universe throughout all time. The spin and the orientation of electron, the fall of a leaf, and the precise location that every dust particle lands in. Decreed of God. All has been decreed in His eternal counsel. We live and move and have our being in God. In Christ all things consist. Oh, if we could only grab hold of the immensity of God, then maybe we might see how small and tiny and puny we really are. How insignificant and inadequate, how weak and frail, how sinful and wholly dependent upon God we are. Contemplate the immensity of God. In that same vein, humility follows a consciousness of sin. When you are humble, the heart is contrite before God. It's under a sense of sin and inadequacy and weakness, under a sense of total dependency upon God, upon His grace and His mercy. David prays in Psalm 51:11, "The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. O God, Thou wilt not despise." This is a description of a humble man. A man with a broken and contrite heart. He prays in that psalm, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." This is a humble heart. This is a humble heart. "Against Thee and Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in Thy sight, that Thou mayest be justified when Thou speakest, and be clear when Thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, in the hidden man. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones that Thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide Thy face from my sin, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Thy presence, and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation." That's a humble heart. Has God brought you to see that? Has God opened your eyes to your sin? Then flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. God didn't call the righteous. He called sinners to repentance. And if He brought you to that point of seeing your sin, like He brought David in Psalm 51, flee to Christ. Grab hold of Christ. Trust in Him for His perfect righteousness. For in Him alone is there salvation.